Reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parnaeus, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Father God, we bow in your presence again, and we humble ourselves, asking that you would speak to us directly in our own hearts through your word this morning. Impact us, Lord. We might be different. Continue in us what you have begun. And if there are some here, Father, who have never received Christ as their Savior today, Lord, speak to them and draw them to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. What do you do when you run into conflict? Are you one of those people who turns and runs? Don't want anything to do with it. You know, you flee. Or are you the kind of person who stands there head on and addresses the conflict and says, "Come on, let's get this over with"? Or are you the person that says, "What conflict? There's no conflict. I don't see a conflict. Do you see a conflict?" Nah. You make light of it. Just hope that it goes away, that tempers calm down and everything is normal and peaceful. Well, sometimes we all fit in one of those categories or the other. But there's another way that is given to us by God to help resolve conflicts in the church. And that is through those leaders that God has placed among us. We would be very ignorant to think that there are going to be no conflicts, that everything is going to run smooth and peaceful all the time within the church. Because it won't. We're all sinful by nature, and we have our own idiosyncrasies. What do we do with that? So far in the book of Acts, we have seen that Jesus commanded his apostles to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They could not do life, fulfill the commission Christ had given them without the power from above. They waited and the Spirit came upon them in power. They spoke in other tongues. Those who had come from other places outside of Jerusalem heard the praises of God in their own languages. And they returned after the Feast of Pentecost to their own places, declaring what they had heard. Peter preaches a powerful message, and 3,000 people who are visiting Jerusalem are saved. And immediately the church begins. What an amazing testimony of the power of God's Spirit in Peter. Well, the church is off to a good start. The people are devoting themselves to 4 things: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are like 4 legs on the table that must be in place for a healthy fellowship. They're doing these things. They're listening to the sound teaching of God's word. They're interconnected with one another, remembering the Lord's death, and they're committing themselves to prayer. Then, one day, on the way to the temple, Peter and John meet this fellow sitting there by the beautiful gate, and he's a cripple. He asks them to give him alms, and Peter says, silver and gold have we none, but what we do have, we give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man is miraculously healed. Okay, a problem begins right there. The priests and the other officials see this and they, oh my goodness, what's going on? Everything's going to blow out of proportion here. We're going to have trouble on our hands. The people are going to flock to these people. And in fact, that's what happens. Peter preaches, and as a result, 2,000 more are saved. They can't keep this thing quiet. The apostles are performing miracles, and the district around Jerusalem sees people bringing all the sick and afflicted and the demon-possessed and the blind and putting their cots out in the streets of Jerusalem. And wherever Peter goes, people are healed, even if his shadow passes over them. Well, while this is taking place, there's also problems going on within the church. Ananias and Sapphira are caught lying about their contribution to God. They see something wonderful going on within the church. Christians are selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to the apostles to distribute among the poor so that nobody would be needy. There is this real sense of fellowship within the congregation. They want to get in on this, but they don't want to be exactly truthful about how much they're giving in terms of the percentage of what they had received. So they say, we gave it all, but in fact they held back. God judges Ananias and Sapphira, and they die. And fear grips the church because they realize this God is a holy God. He cannot be trifled with. We must speak the truth and be honest, men and women of integrity. As problems strike within the church, there's also problems outside the church. The Sadducees and the leaders of the Jewish faith are jealous and they arrest Peter and John, put them in prison. But God miraculously intervenes through his angel. He releases them and tells them to go back into the very place where they had been arrested and to speak the truth again, which they do. And other people come to know Christ as their Savior. So the Christians are experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're followers of Jesus Christ, and Christ himself has resurrected from the dead and is now living within them in the presence of the Holy Spirit and empowering them to carry this dynamic message of life change to a lost world. Today, though, we see in Acts 6 that another problem rises within the church. They're experiencing what I would term growing pains. We read in verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews over the neglect of the Hellenistic widows. So things are going well, but there's growing pains. I remember a friend of mine in our junior high years was always shorter than I was. And one summer I went away to camp and came back and he had grown, it must have been 6 inches. And he was way taller than me. And I said, what happened, Mike? He said, I don't know. It just happened all this summer. I grew. My legs hurt. My actual bones hurt. But growing pains had struck Mike. Growing pains are the thing that happens in the church whenever something successful begins to take root. And normally, typically, churches do not experience problems over huge issues that have to do with what we believe. It's typically about smaller things, trivial matters, the decorations within the church, what color carpet we have, whether we attend movies and theater or don't, whether we dance or don't. All kinds of minor issues become big issues when we start to talk about them. And splits occur even within the church. This controversy boils. Well, There's tension in the church in Jerusalem. Notice here that the church is actually caring for the widows. They have taken on this responsibility. Widows were always a very important segment of society in God's heart. He commanded his people throughout history to care for the orphans and the widows, to take them on as their responsibility. And in Jerusalem at that time and in this society, there's no Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid. The widows who didn't have people were really in a very vulnerable position. So the church takes these believing widows on as their responsibility. Later in 1 Timothy, Paul addresses the widows in particular and the way the church should care for them and gives qualifications, like 10 requirements of what should constitute an eligible widow to be taken care of by the church. He says things like she should have no surviving children who might possibly take care of her. She should be one who prays day and night. She should be over 60 years old. She should have only been married once. Has had a reputation for good works. Has helped bring up children. Has been hospitable to strangers. Has cared for the saints. Assisted those in distress. Devoted herself to good works. Well, those requirements are pretty stringent, and I'm sure would narrow the field down significantly. But the widows were people who were honored within the church and cared for. The problem arose because you have these two different segments. You have the Hellenistic Jews, and then you have the native Hebrews. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were those who had adopted the Greek language and culture. They had been enculturated through the kind of the Grecian culture, where the native Jews had remained pure in their devotion and in their association with the Hebrew customs and traditions. They spoke Hebrew. And so you see these two segments here. They're two different groups, and there's a tension that arises between them because the sweet fellowship that they had once enjoyed now becomes tense, in that the one group, the Greeks, are being overlooked in the administration of food. And the groups begin to polarize. I can just hear one of the groups saying, they're so cliquish. You know, they stick to themselves. They don't care about anyone but themselves. They call themselves disciples. I don't think so. They're imposters. Christ said that we're supposed to love one another. How come they're not loving us? And so you get the Hellenistic Jews saying, you know, wait a minute, they're overlooking our women. And there's this racial line that begins to divide the two groups. Those traditional Hebrews here, the Grecian Jews on this side, and not just the widows, but those who they represent, the people themselves. Now, I think in many cases, tensions exist within the fellowship today. I don't want to go into what some of those may be, but we take those little problems that could be nipped in the bud and we begin to dwell on them. And before we know it, our old nature and the suspicions that we have about one another begin to take over. It's sort of like the guy who breaks down on the side of the road. You know, he has a flat tire and he's on his way to walk to the farmer's house to get some help. He sees his house way down the road. And as he's walking, he thinks, probably not going to be there. If he is there, he's probably got a dog. Probably suspect me of being some kind of a serial killer. Probably won't help me. He's probably too busy for me. Probably doesn't care about me. Taking care of his own family. That's what he's doing. By the time he gets to the neighbor's house, he's ready to kill the guy. Give me some help. Didn't think you'd help me. Well, with that kind of attitude, you know, isn't that how we are sometimes? In our own minds, we begin to think suspiciously about one another. When there's a problem that exists, we start to blow it out of proportion. And instead of talking about it with that person and sort of resolving it before it becomes an issue, and thinking the best and applying the principles of love, you know, we believe the best about one another, we begin to be suspicious. And I think that's what was happening in the Jerusalem church here. You have these two factions growing. The apostles jump in and they try to fix the problem. They roll up their sleeves, they put on their aprons, and they say, we can deal with this. Okay, guys, just relax. We're going to take care of this problem. And the apostles, those 12 men, they start to wait on the tables. Okay, let's get the women through the line. Let's care for, make sure that each person has the same portion. This person gets a full bowl, that person gets a full. See, we're all happy. And they start to make peace among the Hellenists and the native Jews. But while they're trying to deal with this problem, another problem arises. Because you can't be in two places at the same time, right? Their primary role in the church was to teach and to pray. Teaching takes a lot of different forms, but that was their primary role. So it says that they were neglecting the word of God to wait on tables. Well, we can't do everything. This is the word of God in action. It's just as important as if we teach. So let's show people how we apply the principles of love. But as they're doing that, the word of God is not being taught. As they neglect the word of God, something happens. Perspective of who God is becomes skewed. People are not encouraged in their faith. They're not instructed. Then human intellect and reason begins to take over and replace what should have been the prescribed teaching of God's word. We start to rely on our own perspectives. Eventually, in the extreme case, false teaching can creep in when the word of God is neglected. And as they realize what is happening, this second problem developing, they decide, okay, we've got to stop where we're at and reevaluate things. If our priority as apostles is to teach and to pray, then we've got to get someone else to do this. So they pose a solution. They come together themselves and they come up with a recommendation. They say, brethren, choose for yourself 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and let them devote themselves completely to this task. This is important for us to understand because it seems like they have to specialize at this point. We need this job to be done, but what we need are people who are going to devote themselves fully to this task. And they need to be 7 men. They need to be those who are full of the Holy Spirit. I ask myself, does it really take people who are full of the Holy Spirit to wait on tables? All you got to do is pass out food, you know. But have you ever been to the local restaurant and had a waitress or a waiter who have an attitude? And you know that they don't really want to wait on you? How do you feel? Yeah, what do you want? Anything else? Come on. You think, excuse me, I didn't really want to be here. Can I just cancel that order and go somewhere else? That's how you feel. Well, these men were full of the Holy Spirit because what does it take to wait on tables and to care for people? It takes love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and humility. Think of these old widows. They need to be treated with love and tenderness. Whenever we do a work for God, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not so important that we get the job exactly perfect as it is that we have the Spirit of God manifesting Himself through us, through the virtues, the attributes of the Spirit. Pick for us men who are full of wisdom. Wisdom from above, James says, is first peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good works, unwavering, without hypocrisy. They're the kind of people you want to put in charge of this task. Now, these men who are chosen found approval with the whole congregation. And it says that they chose, the congregation chose, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Stephen becomes the subject of next week's message. He is truly a man who's set apart, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, even among these seven. Philip becomes that one who ministers to the Ethiopian and is an amazing evangelist whom God uses. Several of these are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but all of them are important parts of carrying on the work of God in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting that the congregation was the one who chose these people. They recognized from within who it was God had put his hand on, who it was that was really living out the life of Christ. And they were the ones that made the recommendation. Now, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 3, we have additional requirements for those who would aspire to the office of deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, it tells us that deacons are to be men of dignity, worthy of respect or esteem, noble character. They're not to be double-tongued. That means not talking like a believer on one occasion and maybe at work talking like the guys. Single tongue. Not addicted to much wine. Not fond of sordid gain. They're not motivated by what's in this for me, but they're giving. They're to hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience that is not conflicted in their mind about this an inconsistent kind of lifestyle, but living lives of integrity in keeping with their conscience. And then it says they're to be tested first to see if they're above reproach. And only then do they have the privilege of sharing in this ministry as a deacon. God wants us to consider it an awesome privilege to serve him, regardless of what that office might be, whether it's voluntary or not, to say this is about him and my responsibility is to serve him. Now, when I contrast that with today's leaders and what the world would sort of suggest as a great description of a leader in today's world is one who is dynamic, one who can get the job done, who knows the bottom line and knows how to make that number count. Yeah. Regardless of how he is personally, in his own character, his family life, all that's not important. The important thing is that he can or she can get the job done. But that's not what God is looking for in leaders in the church. He's looking for someone who is consistent and faithful and virtuous, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. At CBC, we have the wonderful privilege of having these kind of deacons and deaconesses among us, those whom God has definitely set apart for himself and who are working to further the cause of Christ here. They have been people who have been tested and they have been proven. They're not perfect. The elders aren't perfect either. But they're working toward living a life that's pleasing to God. I would just like to take a moment and have our deacons and our deaconesses stand up. Would you do that, please? Thank you. And thank you for your service and your willingness. It should be noted that in this text that the apostles are the 12 apostles through whom God was performing great acts of miracles among the church of Jerusalem. They are not the equivalent to the elders of today. We have a board of elders who serve in many of the same capacities as the apostles did. But the apostles in this particular situation were those who met the requirements of having been with the Lord from the beginning in the ministry and having been witnesses of the resurrection. Through them, God performed miraculous feats. The elders were those whom Paul and the other apostles appointed as they began to develop churches throughout the Gentile world. So there's a big difference there. And yet, the elders are responsible to shepherd the flock of God, to address the spiritual priorities and the needs of the flock, and to lead them in the direction they should go. And so we're thankful for our elders as well, but this is not about eldership this morning. Notice this, though, that the results of this refreshing and restoring of priorities, that is, that the apostles then returned to the Word of God, had a wonderful positive effect. It says, the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So three things happen. First of all, when the priorities of the church were restored, and the apostles were once again devoting themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, the Word became exalted. Disciples were made. And conversions among the Hebrew people and among the priests occurred. There was a real revival. The Word of God is essential to our church. It must take priority and a place of honor. Understand that the early church was not a free-falling, loosey-goosey, listen-to-the-voices-that-we-hear kind of organization. It was founded and based upon the Word of God. To be a devoted follower of Christ, we must learn the Word of God. We must devote ourselves to the Word of God as students of God's Word. And then we must decide that we're going to obey God's Word even before we know exactly what it says and demands of us. The result is, we see in the early church that the number of disciples increased. It doesn't refer to them here as Christians. That doesn't happen until Antioch on Paul's missionary journey. But here, the number of disciples, that is, followers of Christ, increased. Now, the Barnum Group took a poll in 2008 in America to see how many people would identify themselves as Christians. And the poll suggests that there 70% of the Americans would suggest or would identify themselves as Christians in our country. That's very startling when you think of the direction that our country is going morally. If our country were made up of 70% of devoted followers of Jesus Christ, wow, what would be the effect? What would be the impact? It would turn the world upside down. We need to pray that God would help us to be not just Christians in name, but devoted followers who are exalting God's Word in our lives and walking with Him. So we see that problems among people within the church do exist and will always exist. God has put into place leaders for us to turn to in times. The first thing we're to do when we come into conflict with another person, we're told by Jesus, is to leave your sacrifice at the altar and to go and try to make peace. And if that effort does not provide to be effective, then we call the leadership in to help us. God calls us to be men and women who live in peace with one another. How important it is for those of us who serve to serve in the area that we are gifted in, the area that we've been called in. Henry Ford was one of those early inventors of the assembly line. He wanted to produce a mass production of automobiles. And he knew that if he created some kind of assembly line, he would increase the quality and the outcome. So he produced the automobile on the assembly line. There's a lesson for us to be gained here, is that we are to do the jobs that God has given us and to make sure that we operate and function within the areas of gift that God has assigned us. And when we do that, we work interdependently among one another to bring forth the product of maturity within the church. I ask you this, and I leave you with this question. What is God calling you to do within the body? How has He gifted you? What do you see as a need for you to rise up to and say, I want to do this. I can do this thing. I can serve God in this way. I want to challenge you to operate within the area that God has gifted you. And if you have a burden that you would like to share with one of us who are in leadership and say, this is the thing that God has really laid on my heart, we'd like to know that. And we'll help you to direct you in using your gift in the context of the body. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you say, you know, I've been questioning my faith for a long time. I've sort of been on the fence with God. I've never received Jesus as my Savior. I've heard about Him. I've known Him and followed from a distance, but I've never committed my life to Jesus Christ. I'd like to challenge you that today you might humble yourself before Him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. Give me that gift of eternal life. He wants nothing more than to give you what He has promised us, that eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that You have given us part of the body of Christ right here. We are Your people, united by Your Spirit. We ask, Father, that You would draw us into close relationship with You and close to one another. And that when conflicts arise, You would help us to deal with those conflicts in the ways that You have prescribed. We thank You for the leaders that You have placed in this fellowship, Lord, and for their devotion to You. And we ask that You would bless them as they serve You, Father. And if there are others that You would raise up, Father, to serve us in these ways, we pray that You would bring them to our attention. And we just commit ourselves into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.